Again, it's good to be with you this morning. If you would, please be opening to Luke chapter 24. We'll be here this morning in Luke 24. And unless you want to skim, you know, a few references here and there that we might make, this is where we'll be. For the morning is in Luke 24. I don't have a PowerPoint for this lesson. Just didn't think it very necessary or effective for what we're going to be doing this morning. I would like for us to consider just a beautiful, spectacular event. I want us to admire our Lord when we see Him. And this text in Luke 24 is very easy for us to admire Him, to see Him and to see how He, see who He is, to see what is important. And to do this, we'll be looking at beginning in verse 13. This starts the scene of Jesus, who will be talking to two individuals that are traveling on a road to Emmaus. Now, there's a lot to this. This isn't just any day. This is actually the very day that He arose. And that is significant to continue to keep in our mind as we're looking at these things, is how new and how fresh this is that He has arose. And the first 12 verses of chapter 24 in Luke certainly discuss the situation of the empty tomb and some of the individuals, some of the women who were disciples, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, as well as other women, of which we don't know how many in number or what their names were. So there were at least other women. Let's see, there would have been at least five who would have come down there. So five plus who, and there's the empty tomb. You have Peter going down. Luke records that, but we also know from John that John was there too. And so we have some of the apostles running down there to the tomb, finding it empty just as the women had told them that it was. And everyone is amazed. Everyone is shocked. People don't know what to think. People don't know what to say. People don't know what to believe. They haven't had any time to process anything. This is the very day. And so in verse 13, you have this event, and it's so fantastic. We just don't expect what is about to happen here. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, what I expect out of the risen Lord was at the very moment He left that tomb, would He'd be dashing over to Peter, you know, and to John, and all, you know, all of his apostles, and you know, and those women, you know, who were His disciples and loved Him dearly. He'd be going to these individuals whom not only they have so much love and concern for Him, but you know, He loves them, you know, so tremendously. But we don't see that. He allows them to see the empty tomb first. He doesn't just come to them. They have to go out. They see the empty tomb. And still He doesn't appear. Not right away. And then you have this situation, which, again, I don't know about you, but to me, I would never have expected this. He comes up. They're not apostles. They are disciples on the road to Emmaus, two disciples. We know that from the text itself, that these are two disciples of Jesus Christ who were not one of the 11 apostles, and they were traveling away from Jerusalem on the day of His resurrection. They were leaving and going to Emmaus, it seems most likely that that's where they lived. And Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, as verse 13 gives us all this information. It says, that very day, Luke records, that very day that he arose, two of them, referring to his disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles into, or 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Now, some of the translations have a little bit differently, but the ESV, you know, reports the fact that they looked sad and they stood still when he asked them the question, "What is this conversation? What are you talking about?" And so you see that they were discussing the loss of Christ. This is the one that they were following. This is the one whom they had believed in. And they have just lost him. And there's a lot of commotion. And you find out that these men here, we'll find out in just a moment, that they know quite a bit. That they've been, you know, really in that inner circle, if you will, because they know what has happened just moments ago at the tomb. They know that the women had seen the empty tomb. They knew that Peter had seen the empty tomb already. And so they're very much in the know. And they are traveling back, I guess, to their homes, and they're talking about all of this. And when Jesus approaches them and says, "What are you talking about here? What is this conversation about?" They stop and they just stand still. You know, they collect themselves. They are surprised that someone has asked them this question. And, you know, what he's addressing out of them causes them to be sad. You know, and so it seems they become saddened, their countenance falls. He is asking them to recount for him what has just transpired in the last few days. And, you know, that brings tears to their eyes to have to report this information to this individual who they know, but they don't know. They don't know that they know him. It said specifically in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, in verse 18, it says, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" And so we learn kind of the fullest extent of what they know at the time. And again, they were there. I mean, they were there among the 11 apostles when the women came back and said, he's not in the tomb. And they spoke about, you know, the visual in which they had seen of these, you know, angels. And the angels telling them, he is not here. Why have you come here? He's not here. You've come to see him. Why would you come to the tombs to see him? Why would you come to the place of the dead to see one who is alive? Why seek the living with the dead? The angels told them. They come back. They report the event. And there's this man Cleopas, one of these men here on the road. There's the other man as well, with the apostles. They hear this. And the apostles, some of them dart over there. They want to see for themselves. Later on in the book of Mark, Jesus condemns them for it. Jesus condemns, you know, Peter and John, these individuals, going out there to the tomb. They should have believed. They should have known. They should have put it together when the women told them that he was gone. It wasn't that the women were condemned. I mean, they were going down there for a different purpose. But the apostles were condemned for their disbelief in what the women had testified, because they clearly were just not believing the words of the prophecy. And that's the bottom line of this. And that's what we're about to see here in this text. So, it says in verse 25, we have Jesus responding to them. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is really one of the main points of all of this. This is really, to me, the reason why Jesus came up to these two disciples and why he started to talk to them about this is for this very point that we just saw in this text. You know, this wasn't just chance that he happened to run into these individuals leaving out of Jerusalem. And him asking them what's going on, what has happened, he knows what happened. He knows everything that's been going on. But he wants them to express their view of this and their belief, or rather their disbelief in the situation of his resurrection. To make the point that he made here of what which we had just read, when he said in verse 25, Oh, foolish ones, and your slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the key to the text, and that's the key to the application. You know, this we can read this and make it nothing for us, or we can read it and it can be something that will change our life forever, and change the way that we look at Scripture and read Scripture and change everything about our considerations with God by this text, if we'd only apply it to our lives. If you notice, they were talking about these eyewitnesses, the women. They heard the report from the eyewitnesses, these women who saw the empty tomb. They also saw angels, and the angels said, He has risen. These two men heard that report with their very own ears from the eyewitnesses. This wasn't hearsay. This wasn't, you know, playing the telephone as we go down the line. And they didn't believe. Jesus condemns them for that. Jesus calls them foolish for not believing, But he doesn't say, you're foolish because you didn't believe the women. He doesn't say you're foolish because you didn't believe Peter, you know, his testimony or what have you. He doesn't say that you're foolish and you're disbelieving because you didn't believe the eyewitnesses. What does he say? He says you're foolish and you're slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This doesn't have anything to do with the eyewitnesses. In Jesus' mind, this has everything to do with the prophets. That includes Moses. That includes what's said in the law. That includes everything we see from Genesis to Malachi and every visual that we see and every word in which we are given and every model and figure that's provided for us in the old law about what the Christ would have to accomplish. And every sacrifice, you know, every shedding of blood that took place time after time and day after day, it was all about Him. Even Abraham taking his son, you know, up to the mountain. You know, it is all about Christ. And every prophecy, Psalm 22, David records, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've got dogs, I've got wild beasts surrounding me. They have pierced my hands and my feet to a pole, it says in Psalm 22. But then the psalm ends with, oh Lord, you haven't forsaken me. You've lifted me up and I declare, I declare your name. I'm alive. After I've been pierced and hung, Psalm 22, he said, they can count all my bones. I'm stretched out before them. You can count all my bones. And now I'm alive. Or Isaiah 53. You know, he was afflicted, smitten. We esteemed him smitten by God, that is. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. But then at the end of the prophecy, he lives and he declares his generations and he continues on. And it's not just staying in Isaiah 53 where it speaks of his resurrection, but moving on to 54, where it speaks of all of his offspring, all the Christians that would come. And then all the way down, you know, throughout Isaiah, for, you know, there's such an extreme change that takes place in Isaiah once you get to Isaiah 53. And you have this one who is afflicted and he's despised and he's rejected among men. And we hid our faces from him. It was a terrible and ugly sight. But immediately after that, there's this explosion of joy for pretty much the rest of Isaiah. On into, you know, Isaiah says, oh, Jerusalem's created a joy. It's like a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's everything is fantastic and joyous and the blessings are abound. This is what the prophet spoke. This is, or again, the psalmist said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected him, but then he became the chief cornerstone. And we can go on and on. We can talk about all the figures, everything in the old law that had to do with Christ. It all had to do with Christ. Everything. Even the temple, you know. He said, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So even the temple, you know, had to do with him and who he was. He was speaking about his own body. And here he says to these individuals who were his disciples, you know, it wasn't like they were not in the know. They were with him. They heard what he taught. He told them, you're foolish and you're disbelieving. You're disbelieving what? Not what other people are saying has happened. Not what the women said, not what Peter said, not about the sight of that empty tomb. He said, you are disbelieving the prophets. You're disbelieving the word of God. In verse 26, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In verse 27, he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, they had a 7-mile journey. That would have taken them a little bit of time, right? And, of course, this would have taken some time. And this is one of those situations in the Word of God that I just wished, you know, that Luke could have pinned down word for word how he presented himself from Moses and the prophets. But then, you know, as my heart burns for that, I also understand on the other side that it's already written for us. He didn't say anything to them that was new, is the point. And Luke skips the whole discourse, the whole 7-mile discourse, if you will. Where can I find that discourse? Where can I find what Jesus said to them? I want to hear it. Oh, read the Old Testament. Because that's all he was talking about. That's where you find the Lord. That's where you find who he is. That's where you find his rejection. That's where you find his death. It's where you find his burial. It's where you find his resurrection. And it's where you find his ascension. It's where you find his kingdom. It's all laid out in tremendous detail. Not just detail in word, but also models. We have God painting this picture over here of Abraham taking his son up to the hill. You know, you have the model of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And you have the pictures of the animals being slaughtered and all of this. All these pictures. And I just don't understand anyone who says that the Bible is boring. They say the Bible is a book of law. It is law. I mean, every page of it is law. But have you ever read the Arkansas codes, the laws? I've read a few of them. Now, that's boring. You know, to me, I'm sure there are people that are very interested in that, so I'm sorry. But to me, I don't, you know, I'm not going to sit down with some popcorn and read those in the evening. But it's code after code, word after word, law after law, article after article. And you know, another thing I've seen is how quite a bit of it is left to some significant interpretation even sometimes. And so it's very challenging. Then you look at God's Word, this book of law. You know, what is this? What is this? I mean, you know, we have God demonstrating who we are to be, who we he you know, what He made us for, what He created us as. You know, He demonstrates His holiness and in word and in law, but in so much action and in so many figures and so many pictures. It's unbelievable. It's just fantastic. And Jesus is recounting all of these things to them on this 7-mile journey. And what Jesus is not only teaching them, He's teaching to us something right here in these pages, something that we should never forget, something that should be our everything in this life. It should never escape our minds, is what Jesus is just dealing with here. We come to know Him. We come to believe in Him by the Old Testament. You know, these men, they're talking about New Testament things, you know. The women, they saw the empty tomb. The angels told them, He's not here, He's risen. Now, you know, why would we accept such a thing? Why would these two men on the road to Emmaus accept such a thing? Well, because of the Old Testament. And that's Jesus' point. He doesn't say, why didn't you believe those women? Those are good women. Why didn't you believe them? Why didn't you believe Peter? He says, no, why aren't you believing the prophets? Why aren't you believing the Old Testament? Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What does he mean by that? Hearing by the Word of God. He's talking about the Old Testament. At that time, there wasn't a New Testament. He said faith. What, essentially, what he's saying, of course, faith comes by all the Word of God, New Testament now as well. But what the point he was making to those Romans originally is that faith comes by the Old Testament. This Old Testament is where we come to trust our Lord, to trust our God, to trust what has happened. So that when the women say, the tomb is empty, we say, that's right. I knew that was going to happen. No surprise. Of course, it's got to be empty. Because He's coming, you know. He's going to come back, is the idea. He's going to be resurrected. The whole Old Testament was pointing to that resurrection, to that ascension, and to Him conquering. You know, that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So no, there's no way He would be left in the tomb. There's no way that he would see corruption in the grave. He would have to have popped back out of there soon, within a matter of a few days, because He wouldn't see corruption. The Psalms told us that. God said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so many other things. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus would have told them here on this road to Emmaus. And it's fantastic to sit there and, as I have this week, and as you can, you know, for this week, just sit there and think, what all, you know. He says all, you know, all the Scriptures. He didn't leave one out. All the Scriptures concerning Himself. Well, what did they hear? You know, to brainstorm and consider all these things. And then I found, you know, there was a man in his 20s who was a Christian. He told me one time that we just don't need the Old Testament. You know, pointless to even read the Old Testament in his mind. I was considerably younger at the time. So I didn't have a smart aleck comeback for him. But, you know, now I would simply have to ask him, well, then where is your faith? What have you put your faith in? You know, You're trusting men. You're trusting eyewitnesses. How do I trust Mary Magdalene? Why do I trust her? Why do I trust what she saw on the resurrection morning? I trust her because of the Old Testament. I trust her because of the prophets. Then there was a woman several years after that incident with a man in his 20s, a woman in the church in her 70s came and told me the same thing. We just need to drop the Old Testament. Faith comes by hearing the Old Testament. The scripture, the New Testament says, all right, that's what the New Testament says. Faith comes by hearing the Old. It is from the Old, you know, that we really see Jesus. And then the New Testament, we see the reality of Him. So, Jesus focuses on the... We can't ever forget this. We can't ever forget the point that Jesus is making here, that trust in Him begins with Moses and the prophets. All right? Trust in Him begins with Genesis to Malachi. That is the foundation of our faith in Him. And so, as He reports these things to them, verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and He acted as if He was going further. But they urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So He went to stay with them. He always meant to go with them, all right? But to them, He was an unknown person. And so He acted like He was just going to keep going down the road. And they say, "Wait a second, come stay with us." And so He does. But in verse 30, it says, when He was at the table with them, notice what He does. He took the bread, He blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. Period. Isn't that awesome? You know, and this is so Jesus. You know, taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it to His disciples. There is a Sunday, by the way. Luke 24, it's a Sunday. The very day He resurrected. I'm not saying this is the Lord's Supper, but it's the same terminology, you know, used of the Lord's Supper in other places in Scripture. He took the bread. He blessed it, He broke it, and He handed it to His disciples. But the same terminology is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. The feeding of the 5,000, He took the loaves, blessed it, broke it, and handed it to His disciples, and they dispersed it. So we see this connection. You know, He's the bread of life. You know, He's, you know, and this bread, you know, represents Him. And even with the Lord's Supper, you know, we break it in what? To be mindful of Him, in remembrance of Him. And as He broke this bread and handed it out, you know, then they remembered. Then their eyes were open. They recognized Him. You know, could you imagine being one of these two men who have heard the greatest gospel sermon, you know, ever preached that day, a 7-mile gospel sermon, and they're sitting there reclining at the table, and He assumes, this Jesus, He assumes the seat of the master, all right, of the house. You know, He's already over them by taking the bread, blessing it, and breaking it. He's taken over that household. And he's sitting on the throne there before them. And as their master, He takes the bread, He blesses it, He breaks it, and He's handing it to them. And as He hands it to them, their eyes are opening. You know, here they have their hands out to take this bread. And this man, his hand is, there's a hole in it. Pierced. You know, at this moment, their eyes are open. And then He vanishes. Why didn't he reveal himself? Why didn't he just walk up? There's Jesus walking up to them, you know, as they're departing Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. You know, hey, brethren. Oh, no. That's not it. You know, that's not faith. You know, friends, God could appear to everyone on this planet, but the only people who are going to obey him are the very people who don't need him to appear to them. All right? And that's the facts of the matter. When Jesus was recounting the situation of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man and they both died, and the rich man was in torment in Hades, and the rich man told Abraham, he said, Father Abraham, please send someone from heaven to alert my family so that they don't to not go to this place of torment. And Abraham said, Son, what do they have? They have Moses and the prophets. The same thing that Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus, they have that. He said, if they're not going to listen to that, then they will not listen to one sent from heaven. I mean, what is Jesus anyway? But he had always been one sent from heaven. And look how people treated him. Look how they rejected him and they killed him. So what a ridiculous argument to say, why doesn't God just appear to man? He has appeared to man. Came down in the first century and they killed him. Oh, everything would be great if God appeared to man. Everyone would follow him if God appeared to him. Only people of faith will follow God. Only people grounded in the Word of God will follow him. And these men were going to continue to, I know it. They had this moment of disbelief, but when they heard the scriptures, if you notice in verse 32, they said to each other, can you imagine? He just vanished from them and they look at each other. Could you imagine the face they had? Probably the same, they each had the same face, I imagine. And they look at each other and they said, oh, you know, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? You know, he opened our minds to the scriptures and our hearts, they burned. And we got people today, we have our own brethren today saying, you know, we don't need the Old Testament. And these disciples in the first century, they said, when we heard the Old Testament, our hearts burned. You know, it lit us up. These are people of faith. You know, just as Peter was, individuals who had various times of failure and fault. These are people of faith that Jesus is dealing with. I guarantee you, Jesus would not have gone out to this road to Emmaus if these were not people of true faith in God. So we learn a lot here in this situation. We learn a lot as far as how we need to handle ourselves in our everyday life and our consideration of the Word of God and how significant it is. This is where we can't just tell people, you need to read your Bibles every day. I've preached that for 15 years now. You need to read your Bibles every day. It never seems to work. Never seems to take hold with folks. It's exercises in Scripture like this that we did today. That's when we realize our need to have our hearts in the book. To have our hearts burning for the Word of God. And to live as people true faith and strength in Jesus Christ. And the answer of how to do all of that was just laid out for us in that account. If there's anyone here